Just in case you're not familiar with it, the last two chapters of the book of Joshua, they record Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel, and in particular to those who are leaders, not exclusively the leaders, to the whole nation, but particularly to the leaders. Just like the Apostle Paul, in the last letter he wrote in 2 Timothy, Joshua has reached that point in his life when he could so easily have said, as the Apostle Paul did, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. Joshua's an old man. He knows that his death and departure, his exit, his exodus from this world is imminent. He knows that. He also knows it's the end of an era. His departure is going to usher in a fresh opportunity and challenge for the people of God to make a new beginning. He's got many things to say to them in these two chapters containing his farewell address. But here in chapter 23, verse 11, in many, many ways, he sums it all up in a sentence. It's a sentence not without warmth, but it comes with a challenging warning note. These are the words. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Now remember, there's an old man saying farewell to these people he's known for many years. Be very careful, he says, therefore, to love the Lord your God. If you have an authorized version, translated, take good heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. It's a bit similar to what we were considering this morning in the 116th Psalm. Now, it would be easy to think that this is a rather strange thing to say to these people of all people at this particular time and in that particular place. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. I mean, in the light of all that God had done for them, even in the recent past, never mind the distant past, surely what he said was not just inappropriate, it was unnecessary. It's quite remarkable that he should speak like this to a people who'd been so blessed, so privileged over so many years, a people with a history, a people with a heritage second to none. But he has to say this to them. These were the people of whom God would later say through the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. These were the people that God referred to in the book of Isaiah as Israel, my chosen. In the book of Jeremiah, he said specifically of these people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you would think, wouldn't you? Surely in the light of their election, their redemption, and now their substantial possession of the promised land and the ongoing plan and purpose of God, surely it's superfluous for Joshua to say to them of all people, and to their leaders in particular, be very careful to love the Lord your God. I mean, the riding on the crest of the wave, that's how we would put it. They're not scraping the bottom of the barrel. These people are riding on the crest of the wave. They had entered, conquered, and possessed the promised land. Been allocated to the different tribes. But as a wise old owl, it's highly likely that Joshua said what he said because he saw trends appearing amongst the people of God during the final days of his earthly life that were not God-honoring. I'm reading a wee bit between the lines and saying that, but if it was a betting man, I'd put my money on it. He probably saw things going on all around him that deeply concerned him. As he looked out and listened, as he saw and heard, as he pondered and prayed, he discerned that all was not well amongst many of them. Metaphorically speaking, we would say he heard alarm bells ringing. He saw red lights flashing. And from the box of experience, and that box is pretty full, he's an old man now, he's got a lot in that box. He knows that people can change with the passing of time, and not always for the good. He knows that. I don't know for sure why he spoke these specific words, but I do know they came from the lips of one of the greatest and godliest leaders ever in the history of Israel. This is Joshua speaking. And I also know that the next book in the Bible, literally, as well as chronologically, is the book of Judges, where the recurring note concerning the behavior of the people of God is this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So how timely these words were. The striking significance of these words must not be overlooked. When I was a student many years ago in Edinburgh, Dr. Alan Redpath was the minister in Charlotte Chapel, and we used to go from time to time to hear him preach. He preached a series in the book of Joshua. He said this about this text, Joshua 23, verse 11. He said, "If I could choose the subject for the last sermon I ever preached, this would be my text." Alan Redpath knew in his day, Joshua knew in his day, and you and I surely know in our day, that it only takes one generation, two at the very most, that's all. And with the passing of time, things can change. Truth can be replaced with error. Light can be replaced with darkness. Freedom can be replaced with bondage. Order can be replaced with chaos. And a confident hope can give way to total despair. One generation, two at the most. Don Carson, whose writings have been a great blessing to many of us, Don Carson, he puts it like this: even after times of spectacular revival, reformation, covenantal renewal, the people of God are never more than a generation or two away from infidelity, unbelief, massive idolatry, disobedience, and wrath. Don Carson. Now, without being overly melodramatic, what he's really saying is that church buildings that once were filled can become empty. Lights that were never off are now never on. Spiritual movements end up as stone monuments. Fruitful lives become fruitless, useful lives become useless, and the doors are closed. Now, I hope this is not the last sermon I'll preach, but you never know. But it is the text I want to bring to you. And in doing so, I want the text to do the talking. As Jim Packer, the evangelical Anglican, would say, let the text do the talking. You know, one of the greatest, richest, profoundest letters ever to be written to a group of Christians is the letter the Apostle Paul wrote in AD 60 to the people of God living in Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. If you know that letter at all, you'll know that in the first half of the letter, his exposition of the doctrines of grace simply masterly. And in the second half of the letter, the way he practically applies the doctrines to everyday living in the world, in the family, in the gathered church, could hardly be better. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The church founded at Ephesus was a great church to be part of. It really was. Had a high standard of teaching. They had the best of teachers. High standard of doctrinal understanding, high standard of living as far as the Christian life is concerned. But it's more than interesting, it's frightening that in the first of the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, that you have in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was the church in Ephesus that had lost its first love for the Lord. One generation later from when the church had been formed. Incredible. I find that rather scary. I mean, when you read that letter, it's there, Revelation chapter 2. The people in the church, they hated evil. They still hated ease. And they still hated error. But the point that was being made by Jesus in the letter was this. They didn't love him as they used to do. The greatest danger facing the people of God in every age, and at every age, as we live out our brief lives in this wilderness of a world, is for you and me to lose our first love. Our first love for the Lord, who first loved us. So I don't feel guilty about repeating something of what I said this morning again tonight. Because it's so very possible to fall away, to turn away, to walk away from a goodly heritage, to throw away the potential of our lives when we're young, to throw away the gathered treasure of a lifetime when we get older, a lifetime of spiritual experience, even in the closing stages of our earthly lives. So easy to throw it away. That's why Joshua said what he said to them. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. It's a reminder that Christianity is an awful lot more than knowing certain things up here. It's much more than believing certain things. It's more than doing certain things. It's essentially about experiencing at a personal level the love of God in the gospel, and then for the rest of our days returning and reciprocating that love and expressing it wherever we go. As John puts it in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The God who chose to love us wants us to choose to love him. Not just like him. Love him. Have you heard of Leonard Ravenhill? Leonard Ravenhill wrote the book Why Revival Tarries. He was a great evangelist. He's a Lancashire man, I think. But he crossed the Atlantic many, many times. And when he did, he would go and see his friend Keith Green, who was the great singer. Or he would go and see his friend A.W. Tozer, who was the great writer and the great preacher. On one occasion, he was having a conversation with A.W. Tozer, and he said this to Tozer, A.W., I have found many people in your country who like God. They like the idea of God, but I found very few who love him. What God requires of us, all of us, is encapsulated in the Jewish Shema in the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I repeat, that should be our aspiration, if not our achievement in this life. And I say that is what God requires of us because Jesus, in the New Testament, was asked a question. What's it all about, the commandments? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let's just underline the fact that Christianity is not about keeping rules. It's not about going through religious rituals. It's not about jumping through religious hoops. And it's not about making appearances at meetings. It's about having a personal relationship that can be described as a love relationship with Jesus. That's what it is. It's biblical Christianity. You're not a Christian, you need to hear that. If you are a Christian, you need to be reminded of that. Because if you don't love him, I doubt very much if you know him. So against the background of God loving us in Christ, this text is telling us to be very careful to love him. I can hear George Verwer in my ear. I was an OM in the 1960s. And I can hear him saying, everything minus love equals nothing. So what I want to do tonight is, and I'm doing it very briefly, I know that many preachers have said that and they've gone on and on and on, but I'm not going to do that. I mean very briefly. There are three simple things I want to say by way of application. There's no point in writing a letter if you don't put an address on it. Who was this addressed to? Yes, it was addressed to the Israelites way back in Joshua's day, but it's in the Word of God, and God's speaking to us tonight here in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis with the very same words. This text, here's the first point, presents us with the challenge to be different. Now, there aren't too many people around today who can be described as lovers of God. Luke wrote his gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts, to someone called Theophilus. Now, I don't know whether that was an individual or whether it was just meant to take the word and see what it meant, because it means loved by God, lover of God. Was he writing simply to people who said they love God and they've been loved by God? Are you a Theophilus, by the way? Am I a Theophilus? Do we know that we're loved by God tonight? Do we love God in return? Or does that kind of language, is it over the top? Is it uncomfortable? Do you feel a wee bit embarrassed? The world wants to squeeze us into its mould. I hardly need to tell you good folks that. The culture of today wants to squeeze us into its mould. And neither the world nor the culture will ever give up trying to woo us, seduce us, persuade us, tempt us to be what? Lovers of self. Lovers of ease. Lovers of leisure. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of money. Lovers of stuff. Anything, except be a lover of God. Somebody put it like this: the core of sin is to love what is not God as if it were God. And that was the problem at the end of the day with a man called Demas. He was one of Paul's team. Well known by some of the greatest saints who have ever lived. But Paul had to say concerning him, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. Those were his very words. There came a time in his life, the life of Demas, it didn't happen overnight, of course, when he began to see the world as a playground instead of a battleground. How do you see it? How do I see it? Israel's track record, the history of the people of God down through the ages, underlines this problem. How many of us are sold out to God to such a degree that as we sit here tonight, as I stand here tonight, we've got a jubilant pining to know God better and to love Him more? Because Christianity is meant to be a more and more experience, not a less and less experience. You won't find any lovers of God in the world. But the big problem is, how many lovers of God are there in the church? You might have to go a long way in some churches at least to find somebody who really loves the Lord. Well, they could argue theology. They could answer all sorts of intellectual questions. But do they love the Lord? Go back in your mind's eye just for a moment to when Jesus put the question to Peter. You remember three times? Maybe it was because Peter had failed the Lord by denying that he ever knew him three times. Maybe the preachers were right. But Jesus said to Peter on three occasions, on three times rather, on the one occasion, Peter, do you love me? Very simple, isn't it? Do you love me? Now, I know there are different words for love in the Greek language that are used, and used in that passage where that actually is found. But we don't need to go into that tonight. Just think with me for a minute, would you? Of Judas. One of the 12. If he didn't hear all Christ's sermons, he certainly heard most of them. If he didn't see all Christ's miracles, he certainly saw most of them. He was one of the 12. And I'll tell you, when they were celebrating the Last Supper, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, 11 pairs of eyes didn't start looking at Judas, because he had put on a great show. He's the man who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He's the man who betrayed Jesus with a kiss, the very symbol of affection. As my friend put it from Ballymoney in Northern Ireland, he kissed the one who was the door to heaven and he ended up in hell. Remember how the poet put it? It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but still by tens of thousands is this precious Saviour sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name, sold for the awful bargain none but God's eye can see. Ponder my soul the question, will it be sold by thee? So Jesus is asking us tonight, the same question he asked Peter, do you love me? I could ask the question of all of us, do you read the Bible every day? Do you gather with the church every Lord's Day? Do you take time to personally pray? I hope we can all tick these boxes. These are the things you would expect a Christian to do, to make time to do, to take time to do. Doing them doesn't make us Christians, but if we are Christians, then we will be seen doing all these things and much more. But the fundamental question we should all be asking ourselves from time to time and answering in all honesty is this. Do you love Jesus? Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the things that will be true of the person who can answer the question in the affirmative is that it means that he or she will be different. Standing out from the crowd. Radically different. It will mean not being cool in some people's eyes, not being popular, not being the flavour of the month, not being one of the crowd. It will often mean not going with the flow, even in some professing Christian circles. But this text is presenting us with a challenge at the deepest level to be different. I don't mean that you be a puritanical fuddy-duddy. I mean, you give him his rightful place in your heart. Surely that has to be the irreducible minimum in being very careful to the love of the Lord your God. It means you're being distinctive. It means that you're being different. Others may be rude. They may be crude. They may be unkind. They may be ungracious. They may keep a record of wrongs. They may be unforgiving. But you can't. Why not? Because you love Jesus. That's why. So there's the first thing. Presents us with a challenge to be different. Here's the second point. This text presents us with the challenge to be vigilant. You know, you will have noticed, I hope, that it does say, or it doesn't say, be careful to love the Lord your God. It doesn't say that. It says be very careful. If you an authorized version, it doesn't say take heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. It says take good heed to yourself. And you have to ask yourself, we believe as Christians in the verbal inspiration of this book here. Why did he put it in those terms? Because Joshua is underlining, he's emphasizing our responsibility. In other words, this is not going to happen unless by the grace of God we make it happen. When a person becomes a Christian, they experience a revelation leading to a revolution in the depths of their innermost being. It's sometimes explained in terms of coming out of darkness into God's marvelous light, or passing from death to life. And in any language, that's pretty radical terminology. But the Bible simply calls it regeneration, calls it being born again, receiving a new life, becoming a new person on the inside, a new dynamic at work in our lives. Brought us into this love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's that relationship that must be maintained and sustained with the passing of time as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. That's not easy. But what Joshua is getting at in this verse is that if the fire is to keep burning brightly rather than cool down and burn low, we will need to be vigilant. We will need to begin, if we haven't already begun, to make right choices. And he wouldn't have said that if there was no need for it. Let me go back to Pilgrim's Progress. I mentioned it this morning, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Baptist, but you can forget about that. These Baptists are everywhere. John Bunyan, he draws our attention to this in Pilgrim's Progress. He takes Christian on his journey into Interpreter's House. He paints a picture for us, as only Bunyan can. He's a genius at this. He paints a picture for us in Interpreter's House to help us grasp the truth of what he wants us to learn. And what he does is he pictures the devil throwing water on the fire burning in the heart of Christian to try and put the fire of love for God out if he can. But he goes on to tell us that behind the scenes, behind a wall in Interpreter's House, the oil of Christ's grace is being channeled towards the heart of Christian to help him see how he can keep the fire burning. And that's where the battle's won or lost. But please don't misunderstand me. If God has lit this fire in your heart in the first place, it will never go out. But if you'll allow me to use language they would use in Argyle Street in Glasgow, it can burn gay-lo. We must learn. No matter how old we are, young we are, we must learn. We must learn to avail ourselves of the means of grace so that on a daily basis we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We take up our cross to follow Jesus. We say no to sin. We say yes to him. We take time to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus as Mary did, listening to his voice. We see to it that our devotion to him is not replaced by our service for him, as was the case with Martha. Now, I love those scriptures that dwell on his love for us. I'm sure you do too. Peter and Paul have much to say about his love for us. You know, the Bible really is the greatest love story ever told. But you know how Peter put it, just in a phrase? We, as Christians, are elect, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Wow! What is that saying? It's a reference to God setting his love upon us, not just before we were born, long before John Calvin was born, but before the universe was created. God setting his love upon us. Can you take that in? Paul, he reminds us, using different language, nothing, he says, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing. But both these men, if you read all the epistles that they wrote, they tell us in no uncertain terms, in their own way, that we must learn to keep ourselves in the love of God. That requires effort on our part. You don't become passive when you become a Christian. You don't sit back in a rocking chair and say, well, God will do it all now. That's not the way it works. The one thing we must never do is to let go and let God do it all. That is not what the Bible teaches. Yes, we need grace upon grace every day, but we are to wrestle. We are to fight. We are to pray. We are to make deliberate, responsible choices, not always between what's good and bad, but between what's good and what is best. And if we don't do that, the chances are we will end up like Demas, or even worse. And if you'll allow me to say so, we need to come to terms in the Christian church with the primary interpretation of Revelation 3:20. You know what it says? Jesus is speaking and he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. And that verse is used evangelistically. And I have no problems with that. Many people have been converted through that very verse. John Stott, for example, is one of them. But you know, Jesus knocking at the door, that's not really primarily an evangelistic text. What door is he knocking on? It's the door of the church. It's the church in Laodicea. It's as if he's outside and they want to keep him outside, they don't want him to come in. This text is presenting us with a challenge to be different. It's presenting us with a challenge to be vigilant. And here's the last thing. This text is also presenting us with a challenge to be obedient. So where the rubber hits the road, that is exactly what this text is teaching us. It's calling us, as the old hymn puts it, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, what is this love he's referring to? Well, it's mentioned here. It's certainly not some kind of sentimental swish. Let's understand that for a moment. That's not what he's talking about. It's not nice feelings, at least not all of the time. It's not the feel-good factor. It's not the fuzzies inside. It's bound up with gospel obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love without obedience is meaningless. Now, some years ago, I read through the autobiography of Professor F.F. Bruce, the great Brethren scholar. When I became a Christian, when I was 19 years of age, the old folks in the church in Wishaw in Lanarkshire, they encouraged me to read John, read, and read biographies and autobiographies, and you'll learn so much from these great men and women. And I started to do that, and I've been doing it ever since. But years ago, I read through the autobiography of Professor F.F. Bruce. Now, I have to be honest, it wasn't a very inspiring read. And he was a great man of God, there's no doubt about that. But when I start a book, I've got to finish it. My wife's the very opposite. If she doesn't strike gold or oil in the first chapter, that's it, finished. I've got to read it. It's just me, it's a personality thing. But one thing I gleaned from F.F. Bruce in reading right through his autobiography was this. Love to God and obedience to God are so completely involved in each other that any one of them implies the other. He's absolutely correct. In other words, you can't think of the one or do the one without the other. I think Augustine, the great saint in the church, Augustine of Hippo, 4th century, Hippo, you're talking about modern day Algeria. Augustine, he put it beautifully. He summed up the Christian life with a sentence. Here's how he put it. He said, love God and do what you like. You know, when I read that, I thought, what? Love God and do what you like? That sounds dangerous. But you know, as you think a wee bit deeper, you begin to see what Augustine was saying. He wasn't saying, make a decision and do what you like. He wasn't saying, believe in God and do what you like. He wasn't saying, make a profession of faith and do what you like. He said, love God and do what you like. Because you see, if we really love God, then what we will like will be what God likes. That's what he was telling us. You'll want to obey him, and you'll not find his commandments burdensome. And you do them, you want to obey, not to be saved, but to prove that you are saved. Now, John the Apostle is a blind white man on certain issues. He says it as it is. Here's how John puts it. He says, we know that we know him, he says, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you read the last two chapters of Joshua through, you see that Joshua, he's warning Israel about doing those things, continue to do those things, those acts of deliberate disobedience, those acts of partial obedience, those acts of compromise, those acts of convenience. He says they could so easily become traps and snares and whips for your backs and thorns for your eyes. But he knows the remedy for all these things. He knows how we can avoid all of them. He tells us it can only be if we're careful to love the Lord our God. It can only be if we're willing to be different, willing to be vigilant, willing to be obedient. If we do that, then all the possible stumbling stones in life will become stepping stones to a richer, deeper, fuller life in God himself. As John MacArthur, the American from California puts it, never throw God the bone of your love, he says, without the meat of obedience on it. Or if you prefer Oswald Chambers, the best measure of a spiritual life is not its ecstasies, but its obedience. And Jesus said, do you remember what he said? He says, if God is your Father, you'll love me. Now I finish with the words of the German theologian Johannes Tauler. You've probably heard these words before, but let me remind you of them. He puts it like this, I love it. As the bridegroom to his chosen, as the king unto his realm, as the keep unto his castle, as the pilot to the helm, so Lord art thou to me. As the fountain to the garden, as the candle in the dark, as the treasure in the coffer, as the manna in the ark, so Lord art thou to me. As the ruby in its setting, as the honey in the comb, as the light within the lantern, as the father in the home, so Lord art thou to me. As the sunshine in the heaven, as the image to the glass, as the fruit unto the fig tree, as the dew unto the grass, so Lord art thou to me. You see, Jesus must never become an appendix, an addendum. He must be everything. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. With this I'm finished. There'll be no baptism in heaven. Did you know that? But there'll be no Presbyterians in heaven either. No Congregationalists. No Methodists. No Catholics. No Pentecostals. No Charismatics. No Anglicans. There'll only be people there who love Jesus. I hope you're one of them. We all feel, I feel, Lord, I've an awful long way to go. But help me to love you more and more, because I know that's what it's all about.